All right. Well, good morning, everybody. How we doing? Pretty well. I like how some people are like, well, I can't say it. Like, you can't hear it through the mask. I'm just going to nod. It's great to be with you. My name is Justin. I'm the pastor here at Aletheia Church. I want to echo John's thanks to so many of you who showed up for the workday yesterday. I thoroughly enjoyed it, and then I thoroughly enjoyed the rest in the afternoon. It was necessary. So we are in a teaching series entitled With God. The idea behind this series is that the promise of the Scriptures says that you, by believing the good news about Jesus, can have a relationship with God. And it's a relationship that is close, affectionate, and life-giving. So we've been asking the question, what does it look like and what does it mean to have that life-giving, affectionate relationship with God? Now, for today's passage, as we were putting the series together, we were asking, okay, what parts of the Bible speak to this thematically? And a very famous verse came to my mind, which is out of the book of James. It says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Wonderful verse. Gives you the warm and fuzzies. What I didn't realize, and then very quickly did as I dove into the chapter, was it is couched in one of the most uncomfortable chapters that I've ever had to preach to you in the Bible. So just be warned. But I think this is important because when it comes to any relationship, if you're going to have a healthy, life-giving relationship, whether it's friend, whether it's spouse, and whether it's God, yes, you can talk about healthy habits, but you also need to deal with the ugly stuff and the dangerous habits as well. And that's precisely what James is going to do with us today. Now, don't worry that this, you know, both last week talking about offense and this week are kind of the darker sermons. As we finish up the series next week, it's going to be an uptick. Just, you know, this is the Empire Strikes Back movie in the series. And if you're like, what is that episode? You know, what of not? No, no, it's the second of the only three legitimate episodes of the Star Wars series. So we're going to be in James chapter 4. You can join me there in your Bibles, James 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. Follow along in your Bible or a Bible app. If you click in the app under Sunday at Aletheia, you can also access the passage there. I'm going to read, we're going to pray, and we're going to move towards the discomfort together. Verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord. Join me and let's pray and ask that he would guide us in it. Heavenly Father, we want a life-giving relationship with you. So our prayer is that you would, by your Holy Spirit right now, open our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our ears to know what it looks like. God, would you help us to uproot unhealthy relational habits with you? Would you help us to repent and to return to you for the glory of your name and for our joy? Guide us in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Usually I like to get us into a passage by telling you a humorous or kind of like entertaining story that relates to the passage, but this is a bit more of an ice bath kind of passage. So I'm just going to give you the subject that James is talking about, spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. Now, I know what you might be thinking. It's like, I came to church to hear what this morning? I need to be encouraged, and I get that. So before you tune out, or maybe, you know, like, run out, let me give you my best reason why I think you should lean in. James, when he calls them an adulterous people, he wants to help them, and he's doing it by pointing out that there are certain attitudes, heart postures, and actions that work against a life-giving relationship with God. It's akin to telling somebody that they can't hope to have a life-giving relationship with their spouse and carry on a private Facebook message with an old high school flame. It's pointing out the obvious, the uncomfortable obvious. But though it's a little more obvious when it comes to interpersonal relationships, when it comes to God, sometimes it's a little bit easier to explain away. So James simply rips off any kind of pretense and points it out. But it's for our good, because his desire for his listeners would be, it is that they would have a life-giving relationship with God. That's what he wants for you, and that's what he wants for me. So I think we should lean in. And there are four things that he's going to show us from this passage when it comes to spiritual adultery. The signs of spiritual adultery, the source of spiritual adultery, the stakes involved with spiritual adultery, and the solution to spiritual adultery. The signs, the source, the stakes, and the solutions. First, let's look at the signs. What is an indicator that there's spiritual adultery going on? Verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? In the churches that James oversees, there's quarreling and fighting. And remember, he's writing to Christians. When he calls them an adulterous people, he's writing to the followers of Jesus in those churches that he oversees. He's not talking to people outside of the church. So in the church, there's quarreling and fighting going on. Now, in James's day, it might have looked like somebody standing up in the middle of a church service and just lambasting another person for, you know, maybe along theological lines and like, you're a doctrinal idiot or whatever. I don't know what it might have looked like. But today, though we might not have those spectacles in our gatherings, the fights among followers of Jesus have simply moved online. I bet you, if you were this afternoon to post an article about anything, but an article by a Christian writer on a certain topic, within minutes, I bet you that there would be a fight going on in the comments section. From this side and that side, and from people who call themselves followers of Jesus. This should be really concerning to us. There is so much in the Bible that speaks against this kind of action, because none of it is done in the hopes of reconciliation. Okay, maybe some of it is. Maybe. But getting involved in those fights, many times I'm really bothered by what I see. And some of you are like, you're not on social media. You don't see it. I'm like, yeah, that's part of the problem. It's a difficult place to be when you see people who call themselves followers of Jesus slinging this kind of animosity at one another. It doesn't seem to be in the hopes of settling a fence like we talked about last week. And it's an indicator that James is very concerned about and we should be very concerned about. So that's very quick, the signs. But he, in an instant, wants to go down a level, because James is a good pastor. He wants to get to the root. He doesn't just want to make people feel bad about themselves. He wants to help them. So he goes now to the source of spiritual adultery. He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this? Wait, pause. I just had an idea. Okay. Quarreling and fighting is different from engaging in good argument. I just wanted to point that out. Like when people are slinging bad theology and un-Jesus-honoring thoughts, Engaging in those discussions is important. But the how you do it is really important too. When you just like lambaste somebody on social media and then you're out, how does that help precisely? Rather, what you should do is call the person up, ask to get together and say, look, this is not a very biblical idea. That's what it looks like to reconcile things with the goal of settling offense and helping a person. So I just wanted that to be clear. It is important not to just be like, oh, bad theology, fantastic, thumbs up on social media. Like, no, the Bible is not for that. However, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? There's a war inside, and whatever is going on in this war is the cause of these signs of spiritual adultery. Now let's ask, what does he mean when he says that your passions are at war within you? Well, he's going to tell us. Verse 2, you desire and you do not have. And I want to look at this word that is translated desire, because I think that this is one of the most helpful Greek words you'll ever learn. Okay? It's the Greek word epithymeia. This is a Greek word. It literally means to over-desire. Epi is a preposition. Means over or on top of, to over desire. Now, it's not always bad, okay? But in this case, look at what's happening. In what way are they epithymeiing? You desire and you do not have. So there is this over zealous, lusting desire for what they do not have. And the result are these quarrels and fights. He continues, you covet and you do not receive. So we can see what epithymeia-ing looks like. First, we see that it... Where did I go here? Here. He says, you covet, but you do not have, because you do not ask. Ask who? Ask God. Okay, so to epithymeo is to ask what you should ask God for, to ask it of something else. To look for what you should go to God for in something else. It might be anything. Money, pleasure, travel, sex, relationships. There are certain things that, there are certain desires that only God is meant to satisfy, and you go to other things to have those desires satisfied. There's something so important in here. God is not against desires. Did you notice that? What does James say? The problem is you're not going to God in what you should be going to God for. You desire what you don't have, and you ignore going to God. And that's what results in the quarrels and fights. God isn't a cosmic buzzkill out to ruin your fun, James says. But when you go after money, career success, notoriety, not bad things in and of themselves, but those things can never give you what only God is meant to give you. And to epithymeo is to say, I'm going to go to those things rather than going to God. But he goes further. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. There are certain things that they have asked God for, and he has said no. So what do? They go around him. Oh, this is intense. What do you do when God says no? What do you do when you ask God for something and he says no? There's a tendency or a temptation to say, okay, God's not giving this to me. Therefore, I'm going to bypass God and I'm going to go to something else. And it's right after that verse that he says, you adulterous people. And I think it's in this scene that the metaphor really takes root. How does adultery happen? You don't just show up, you know, like, it doesn't happen overnight where you show up and in your bed is somebody who's not your spouse. But you're like, wait, who are you? You're not my spouse. That's not typically how it happens. It happens over time, right? When little by little, you start to give to somebody else what should only be given to your spouse. It's when affection that should only belong to your spouse begins to be shared around to somebody else. But behind that action is, I believe, kind of the heart belief that you come to believe that your spouse can't satisfy your desires. And that belief drives you to share affection around to somebody else. So James says here, you adulterous people, rather than going to God, what you should only give to God, you're giving to other things. And it's resulting in this chaos, in this fighting, and in this quarreling. That's the source. It's when we go after, it's when we epithemeo other things that we should go to God for. This shows us God's heart posture towards us. He wants us to have desires. He wants to meet them. But he also knows what's best for us. But we don't always like that. And sometimes that's really, really hard. And unless we are willing to trust God and continue to give to him what only he should have, those are the seeds of spiritual adultery. And the stakes couldn't be higher. Have a look. The stakes in verse 4b. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In the same way that there's no world in which you have a life-giving relationship with your spouse, if you're sharing your affection to other people, the same rings true in relationship with God. If you're giving to other things, the desire that is meant only for God, it saps the life out of your relationship with God, so much so that you can eventually make yourself an enemy of God. And notice the language. He says, whoever would be a friend of the world, and that's a much more affectionate term than our word friendship in English. It's very close. Like a synonym would be affection. Whoever wants to be affectionate with the world makes him or herself an enemy of God. Now, it's important to understand what the world means here, because in James's thinking, if God is meant to be the spouse, the world is the mistress. And the world is not talking about just the planet. In this case, it's talking about the whole human system set at odds against God. It's used many, many times, but specifically in the writing of James and in the writing of the New Testament writer John. It's all the aspects of the world and of human construction which are set in opposition to God. And if we're going to give to those things which should only be to God, we are basically going to ally ourselves with the world, which is set in opposition to God. The problem is that the world, everything that is opposed to God is passing away. So when you make yourself an enemy of God, you are making yourself devoted to something that's damaging, that's harmful, and that's passing away, that God is dealing with because it's unhealthy for you and for me and for the entire planet. Spiritual adultery, the stakes couldn't be higher. Now, I know at this point you're thinking like, oh my goodness, this is heavy, it's intense. It is. It absolutely, absolutely is. But James is doing the uncomfortable thing. If you had a really, really close friend and you saw that friend giving their affection to somebody who wasn't their spouse, what would the loving thing be for you to do? It would be to point out the way in which you're sharing around your heart to somebody who is not your spouse. And the loving thing to do would be for, like James, to point out there's no world in which you have a great life-giving marriage if you're going to do that. So then he lovingly, helpfully, graciously points us to the solution to spiritual adultery. And I love this. Verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scriptures say, he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us? You might expect that having talked about the way in which our desires get warped, that James might say, what you need to do is fix your desires. Do better. Try harder. Stop doing that. But what he does is he first and foremost points to God. And he says, he, God, yearns for you. He yearns for you. He wakes us up and he lifts our head to the heart posture of God towards us. And why can James say that he yearns? I mean, that's a strong verb. That's a strong verb. And sometimes the preconceptions of God being just like the disconnected, aloof man in the sky, that person isn't yearning. How can James say that God yearns for us? Well, James knows what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came into the world, it was akin to the victim of adultery coming to the very adulterers and adulteresses and making us his bride through his own death and resurrection. Think about that. By drawing close to us in the person of Jesus Christ, he was drawing close to every person who, by merit of their sin, had betrayed in unfaithfulness the God who created them. And he said, I want you to be my bride, so I'm going to come and I'm going to pay the price necessary to deal with your adultery. And when he went to the cross, it was so much more than a physical suffering. It was all of our adultery and all of our unfaithfulness poured out on him and absorbed into his body so that when he died, he paid the price so that God might forgive us and reconcile to us. What does it say about God's love for you that he was willing to do that? You see, when James says, resist the devil, he has really good reason to say so. Because the devil, he really only has one move. He's out to convince you that God doesn't love you. He's called the father of lies and the deceiver in the Bible. And the main deception is to convince you that God doesn't have your best at heart. That God doesn't care about your desires. God doesn't care to meet your needs. God doesn't care to fulfill you and satisfy you. And by convincing us of that deception, he sows the seeds of spiritual adultery. As my kid's Jesus Storybook Bible says, it's the great and terrible lie that God doesn't love us. So James points them. He says, God yearns jealously for you, so much so that he came near to you in the person of Jesus Christ, paying the price for your spiritual adultery, and his arms are open wide. Open wide. He then says, he gives more grace. Well, he says, but he gives more grace. Think about that language. After describing spiritual adultery in very sobering terms, he says, but hold on, realize that the grace of God is greater than any spiritual adultery. You can't go far enough from God to where he won't welcome you back. You can't do enough to exhaust his grace for you. He gives more grace. So how does he say we ought to respond when we recognize spiritual adultery in our lives? And maybe for you, you've never put your faith in Jesus, and the nature of your spiritual adultery is you've simply been living for yourself your entire life. Maybe for you, you recognize in parts of your life the seeds of spiritual adultery have been planted where you are giving to something else what you should go to God for, where you've been looking to tap security, identity, safety, pleasure, fulfillment, satisfaction in these various things, and you've never gone to God. How does James say we should respond? I want to give you three phrases that kind of wrap up these three verses. The first one is draw near and submit. In verse 7, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This word submit is not one of the most popular words in the Bible, but I think it's been misunderstood. Submitting to God is bringing yourself back under his covering. It literally means, like, it again, it's one of these It's one of these prepositional phrases. It means to bring yourself under God. And it's very much like what we looked at in the first week of this series, in the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son had gone into a far-off country, and he was seeking pleasure, satisfaction, identity, adventure, away from the father's lands and away from the father's, you know, authority. And when he comes to his senses, what does he do? He draws near to God. And he comes back, and he seeks what he was seeking elsewhere under the father's authority. When you submit to God, what you're doing is you are both bringing yourself under his authority and under his care. Because remember his character. He yearns jealously for you. He gives more grace. And when we draw near, we're saying, God, I've searched elsewhere. I've tapped other areas of life to try and find what can only be found in you. I'm coming back to you. Draw near and submit. Second, grieve and repent. Grieve and repent. Here we get into some of the most intense verses. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Those are some intense verses. They're drawn directly from the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah. It shows us the ugliness of sin for what it is. Sin is not a mistake. Sin is not a like, oops, you know? Sin is spiritual adultery. It's a relational betrayal against the God who created us. And when we downplay the ugliness of sin, we don't do justice to the gospel, because the gospel shows us in a single moment that our sin is ugly. It's uglier, more damaging, and more disastrous than we ever expected. But in the same breath, that means that God's love is more expansive, more powerful than we ever could have imagined. If our sin is that great, how much greater is his grace? How much greater is his grace? When we repent, we must own our sin for what it is. We must repent and apologize to God with the gravity it deserves. And repentance is simply turning away. It's turning away from those things that you were giving affection to that should have only been given to God. And it's saying, God, I no longer am going to give affection to those things. You have my heart. You have my affection. I repent of my sin and I turn to you. God, give me your satisfaction. Give me your fulfillment. Third, humble yourself and trust. Humble yourself and trust. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Humbling yourself is admitting how dependent you are upon God. It's not self-flagellation, and like, I'm such a terrible person, I'm so horrible. It's coming to God and saying, God, you're so great. I'm not. I'm completely dependent upon you for my needs, for my desires. Coming to God in humility is saying, God, I have yearnings that only you can satisfy. I can't do it in and of myself. It's a statement of dependence upon God. And then I love these final words because it just pokes a massive hole in the deception of the devil. It says, and he will exalt you. The devil wants you to think that by going to God for satisfaction, fulfillment, identity, and all these things, he wants to convince you that God is going to keep good things from you. And thereby, he wants to keep you away. But what does this verse say? When you come to God, he will exalt you. He will lift you up. God wants you to be your truest self. You're tailor-made, God-imaging forth person that he has made you to be. He will exalt you. It's funny, we go to all these other things to become our best selves, and all the while, our Creator God, who yearns jealously over us, in his love for us in Jesus Christ says, no, no, come to me and I will exalt you. I believe the most powerful thought that can fuel a life-giving relationship with God for you is the thought that God cares so much about you that he does want the best for you. It's the very converse of the lie of the devil. God does want good for me. He wants good for me so much that he came to me in the person of Jesus Christ. What does it say about his love for me that he was willing to do that on the cross? That is God's heart to you. I don't know where this lands for you. It's a sobering, intense message from James and from God's word for us. I don't know, maybe you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ and come to God as the source of your identity, of your fulfillment, of your satisfaction. Maybe that's you. The step for you is to come for the first time, to draw near for the first time, to submit for the first time and to say, God, I believe the good news about Jesus, that sacrifice was for me, and I bring myself under your authority. I want to become your child. If you've never done that, I would love to speak to you afterwards and pray with you and help you do that. Maybe for you, you just recognize the seeds of spiritual adultery, maybe in some different areas of your life. Would you see that God yearns jealously over you? Maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to make a phone call and tell your group leader after this that you recognize that there are some things that you need to grieve over and you need to leave behind and go to God. All of us, we can see God's amazing promise on display that if we draw near to him in humility and in open hands and in open hearts, he will exalt us. What does it say for what he's done for us in Jesus Christ? His promise can be trusted. Thanks be to God. Pray with me.